Can I have someone kill the exterior two rows of lights? Thank you, Carl. Am I on? On the microphone? Okay. I am. Back in March, I did a sermon on archaeology and the Bible. And to me, it's a very interesting study, and I kind of introduced it this way last time. When we can look in Scripture, and we can read about a king, or a place, or an event, and we can see that that happened in Scripture, and then we can find that in archaeological discoveries, they have found writings or artifacts demonstrating this person, or this location, or this event, then what it does is it gives us more evidence when we're talking to somebody else. It gives us perhaps a greater faith. I referenced this passage last time, and I'll probably reference it numerous times tonight. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, "For faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Way too often, I think people want you to accept your faith in Jesus Christ, or on the Bible, or in God, just because the Bible said so. But the Bible itself says that there has to be a portion of evidence to what makes faith. And so what I want to present tonight is evidence why we can have faith in the Bible. Why we can know that the Bible says something to be true. We know it's true because we have found it through archaeological discoveries. And you know, and you can take it obviously beyond the realm of archaeology and you can apply it to lots of things. Anything the Scriptures touched on, from science to archaeology to all these things. And one of the greatest historians of all time was the author that we read so often, the book of Luke and the book of Acts, the historian Luke. And I think I also spoke of this last time, but there was a man who set out, his sole purpose was to prove the book of Luke to be false and to prove that Luke didn't know what he was talking about. And this man who set out to do this was himself a very good historian and archaeologist, and he set out with the sole purpose of destroying Acts and the Gospel of Luke. And what he ended up finding was that Luke was one of the greatest historians he'd ever read. From the places he wrote about, the people he talked about, the names used to describe political offices, he was dead on every time. But should that surprise us? If the Bible was inspired by God, should it surprise us one bit that Luke, inspired by God himself, never made a mistake? No, it should not. So I want to present to you a couple of evidences tonight that I think should give a little bit more evidence to the faith that you already have. This is an interesting piece from the time of the kingdom of Judah during the reign of King Hezekiah. In 1870, there was a French archaeologist named Charles Clermont Ganeau. And he was doing some excavating in the Kidron Valley overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And he found this tomb. And this is an inscription that was written at the entrance to the tomb. And he didn't know what it said, but he chiseled out this inscription. And the tomb itself was a beautiful tomb in a beautiful location. He chiseled out this inscription, and he sent it to the British Museum, where it was on display, from 1870 until 1953, when a man named Naaman Avogad, who, if you do much reading in archaeological circles, which I'm certainly no expert, but his name pops up frequently. So Naaman Avogad, he deciphered the writings. And this is what this said. This is what this said. "This is the sepulcher of something," the first part of the name was lost, "Yahu, who is over the house. There is no silver and gold here, but his bones and the bones of his slave wife with him. Cursed be the man who will open this." Now, I want you to notice a couple of things here. First of all, notice this phrase, Yahu. It was not uncommon on the end of Jewish names for this phrase to be put on there. And it was a reference to Jehovah or Yahweh. So it may be demonstrating that I belong to God. I belong to Jehovah. I belong to Yahweh. So whoever sepulcher this was, we first of all know it was a Jew who was at least somehow pointing towards Jehovah. And it says he is over the house. What does that mean to be over the house? Well, it's an interesting phrase, and we're going to look at that a little bit more on the next slide. I want to draw your attention to this passage in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 15 through 17. Thus says the Lord, God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him. So first of all, did you notice what we caught here? Over the household. So is this a similar phrase, over the house, over the household? This is from the English Standard Version. Who is over the household, and say to him, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn out a tomb for yourself here? O you who have hewn out your tomb on high, O you who have hauled out for yourself an abode on the cliff. The Lord is about to shake you, fella. Now, you can find this in many other versions, but I intentionally put this version up there because I like how it ended. The Lord's about to shake you, fella. I'm going to start using that phrase a lot more towards you guys for whatever reason. I like that phrase. The Lord's about to shake you, fella. So what I actually did, just so you know, the first part of this verse is English Standard Version, and then the second two verses come from a version which, honestly, I'm not sure what they are. It was what the Biblical Archaeological Review magazine quoted, and I couldn't find out what source they quoted from. But I like the version, so I put it on there. But so what was Shebna in trouble with God for? Because he was building for himself a tomb in a location that was too grand for him. He must have thought he was very high on himself. And so he built this tomb. And again, the man, Naaman Avagad, who I just referenced a moment ago, he did an article He wrote an article, and in this article, he argued that this tomb that they found this inscription from belonged to this man, Shebna. He believed it was Shebna Yahu. Again, the Yahu phrase was frequently a tag on the end of Jewish names. He believed it to belong to Shebna, and he makes this argument. And I'm not intending to say that that's the case, but it's at least a possibility that this tomb they found in the Kidron Valley overlooking Jerusalem is the very tomb of the man that God warns in the book of Isaiah chapter 22. And again, one of the reasons he argues this is because it was over the household. And the phrase says, who is over the house? And when Naaman Avagad compared the writing and the dating of the writing, he found it to be from the time period when Hezekiah was king. And I'm not going to try to make the whole argument. It's out of my realm. But I want to introduce to you Shebna, because we're going to look more about him in just a second. This is a map, and I want you to notice the city of Lachish. Of course, we all recognize Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Jericho. But Lachish is a very important city. In fact, it probably was the second greatest city in Israel at this time. Very important city. And you may recall that when I talked about this in March, when Assyria attacked the nation of Judah, and they tried to take the city of Jerusalem, but they failed. He did, however, succeed in taking the city of Lachish. And on his throne, in the throne room of the king of Assyria, he had a 70-foot-long wall depicting his victory over the city of Lachish. So Lachish was a very important city, and a great deal of archaeological excavations have occurred in the city of Lachish. This is the Tell of Lachish. And I had a lot of pictures, but I couldn't put them all up there just because of time. But I believe this is the corner where the siege work was built by the Assyrian army when they came in and attacked and took the city of Lachish. But it's a very interesting city, and I want to read a little bit about it to you, just share a little bit with you. They began excavating it first in 1932 to 1938 by the British archaeologist J.L. Starkey, and the excavation came to a sudden end. I should be on this slide. Came to a sudden end in 1938 when some Arab individuals who were thieves and murderous individuals, they killed Starkey, who was on his way to a presentation at a museum. So because of this, the excavation stopped for a while. Then in 1966, it began back up underneath a man named Johann Aroni. These items on the screen, these were found by one of Johann Aroni's workers. So Johann Aroni excavated it from 1966 to 1968. Then he stopped, and it began again in 1973, went through 1994. But again, I want to point these items out. These were found in 1966 to 1968. One of Aroni's head workers, one of his good workers, one of his lead men, a man named Volkmar Fritz, was going through a storeroom that they had discovered, and he was walking through there, and he was looking at items and recording items and taking photographs of items. And he saw these pictures and these things on here. and he took pictures of them as they were sitting on the ground. Then he picked up the little piece, the little jar, and he noticed something was shaking in it, so he started pouring it out, and out came a lot of dirt, but then out came 17 little lumps. He wasn't sure what they were, so he cleaned them and began examining them. They turned out to be boule. And I introduced to you guys last time what a boule was, but in case you have forgotten, I'll talk about it a little bit more real quickly. He found 17 boule. Really quickly, what I want to show you, this is a boule, this little piece of, it'd be clay or soft metal, something soft that you could press down and make an impression in. So this was a piece of boule. They would take a piece of parchment, important document, they'd wrap string around it, here's string, right here is string, then they'd take this boule, this wax, and they'd press it down over it. So now they knew that this was now sealed, it was protected, nobody was going to see it that wasn't supposed to see it. So these boule became just a way of keeping your items safe. They were literally a seal. This here is nothing related to the city of Lake, it's just kind of interesting though, a picture that I have. A 5th to 4th century document, before Christ, Egyptian document that they found, and it was still in this form. So here, that is an ancient boule. But in that form, that boule that they found in the city of Lachish, he found those 17 pieces, and one of those pieces that he found, I'm trying to fix my pointer as I'm talking to you, one of the pieces he found was this item right here. And it was inscribed, and it included the name Shibna Yahu. It included the name Shibna Yahu, and it also had a Hebrew word that said the king, but some of the portion of the text in between there was broken off. So what was the relationship between the Shibna Yahu and the king? Well, they knew based off of some of the other writings that it was either Shibna Yahu, the son of the king, or Shibna Yahu, the servant of the king. So what was it going to be? And they didn't know. And so this was discovered in 1966 or 1967, and the puzzle remained unsolved. And then 42 years later, in fact, just 2 years ago, in 2007, another boule surfaced. A man found this piece of this boule, and as they started examining it, they noticed it was the identical impression to this one. So this boule they found in 2007, identical impression. So they knew that whatever made the impression was the same item, was the same object that made the impression. So then they were looking at this, and they were very excited to read that it said Shibna Yahu, the servant of the king. Now that's a very important find, because what that demonstrated is that this was probably, they were pretty certain at this point, this was the Shibna Yahu of the book of Isaiah. To make sure that they eliminated all doubt, they began taking dates on it and comparing the writing, and they realized that this boule was from the time period of King Hezekiah. And so they knew it was from the time period of King Hezekiah. It was Shibna Yahu, the servant of the king. And so they were fairly certain that this was, in fact, the Shibna Yahu of the book of Isaiah. But again, what's the point here? We knew Isaiah talked about this man, Shibna Yahu, or God actually talked about this man, who thought high of himself, who was making for himself a tomb in the Kidron Valley. And now we have found a boule that dates to his time period that says he was servant of the king. Again, giving more evidence to the reliability of the scriptures. Another boule from the kingdom of Judah during the time period of Jeremiah. This boule was found in a dig in 1982 in Jerusalem. A man named Yigal Shiloh, he found 51 boule. These boule were found in a building that had been destroyed by fire. And in fact, they believe the building was destroyed when Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC. But the boule were in excellent condition, because the fire had hardened them and made them really almost indestructible. They were like a rock. And so he collected these 51 boule. And one of the boule they found contained some very interesting names. But I want you to notice this passage from Jeremiah chapter 36 real quick, verse 4. It says, "Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he had spoken to him." What would you call Baruch's profession? Scribe? Would that be a good description of what he did for a living? So this is Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 4. In 1982, they found this boule. What did the boule say? "Belonging to Berak Yahu, son of Neri Yahu, the scribe." To me, that is an amazing find. And they did dating on it, of course, and what did they find? That it went back to around that same time frame. So here we have a man, Baruch Yahu. And again, we talked about this phrase, this suffix here, Yahu. It just depicts ownership or belonging to God, belonging to Jehovah. But again, look at these names. Baruch. Now don't be caught up on the fact that there's a slight difference in the translation, because that is really English, Hebrew translations. There's not going to be incorrect. Baruch Yahu, Baruch, son of Neri Yahu, son of Neri. And what does he do? He's a scribe. And again, from the same time period. So this was a very interesting find that they found in 1982. Moving on in time, we come to the divided kingdom again. And this is the Moabite stone. This is one of the great archaeological discoveries. Very significant discovery. This was found by a missionary who was doing some work, a missionary named F.A. Klein. He discovered it in August of 1868. And it measured 3.5 feet tall by 2 feet wide and 14 inches thick. And as I had on the top of that slide, they believe they dated it, and it was cut around 850 years before Christ by Mesha, the king of Moab. And there was an individual named Charles Clermont Ganneau, who I mentioned earlier, the French scholar. He'd heard about this missionary's discovery, and he sought out the stone. And when he found it, he took what they call a squeeze, which is taking paper, getting it really wet, and just pressing it into the inscription, letting it dry. So when they peel it off, they have a squeeze of what that document said, what that stone said. So he made this squeeze. The history of the stone gets a little bit obscure at this point. We don't know what happened to it. For a little bit of time, it kind of disappeared. Then it reappeared, and it was underneath some Arab control. For whatever reason, these Arabs wanted to destroy the stone. Not sure why. So they heated the stone up very hot, and then poured really cold water on it, shattering it in numerous pieces. And a portion of this Moabite stone is still missing, but over the course of a number of years, they found about two-thirds of the stone, put it back together. And one of the great archaeological finds, and again, it's currently in Paris, in a museum. But I want to share with you, before we read about what the stone says, I want to introduce you to this scripture. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 12 years. Now, we were talking about in a Sunday morning class, the kings of the divided kingdom. And we read about Omri this morning, what a bad king he was. But Omri was a figure from scriptures. And again, did we have a lot of archaeological discoveries proving that he existed? No, not a lot. But scriptures said he existed. Going down to 2 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Now, Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, who was Ahab? Well, one of the worst kings of all, right? He was Omri's son. When Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jeroboam, Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all of Israel. Some things I want to point out to you. First of all, the name Omri, who was king over Israel. Second of all, the name Mesha, who was king of Moab. Third, that Moab rebelled against the nation of Israel. Now watch what the stone says. And sometimes the stone is a little bit broken, so they couldn't recover all the words. But here's what the stone says as far as they can, what they had. I am Mesha, son of Chemosh, king of Moab, the Didonite. My father had reigned over Moab 30 years, and I reigned after my father, who made this high place for Chemosh in Korah, because he saved me from all the kings and caused me to triumph over all my adversaries. As for Omri, king of Israel, he humbled Moab many years, literally days, for Chemosh was angry at his hand, and his son followed him. And he also said, I will humble Moab. In my time he spoke thus, but I have triumphed over him and over his house, while Israel has perished forever. He makes a slight exaggeration there at the end, saying that Israel has perished forever. But you'll notice some things that he says on here that's undeniable. First of all, remember, we just read about Mesha, the king of Moab. Here's this Moabite stone discovered in 1858, I believe. And what does it say? It talks about Mesha, king of Moab. It talks about Omri, the king of Israel. It talks about how he rebelled against the nation of Israel. This was one of the greatest archaeological discoveries in recent times. I hope this map, you can see it somewhat. Here is Iraq, which we're all familiar with. Here is the city of Baghdad. Just south of the city of Baghdad, there was an ancient city. called Sippar, which is about 20 miles south of Baghdad. And they found in the ancient city of Sippar this little stone. Kind of insignificant perhaps, but a very interesting stone. This stone tablet, which was just about 2 inches long, was found in the late 19th century. And they found thousands of these stones. In fact, there were so many of these stones, I believe the count was 130,000 stones, that they found in the ancient city of Sippar, and they're currently in the British Museum. There was a man named Michael Jursa. His whole job, he was a professor, his whole job was to come in every day and read these little stones. Try to translate what these stones said. That was his job. How boring would that be? Anyways, in about July 5th, 2007, he came across this stone. And what he found was kind of interesting. So maybe I should take back what I said about it being boring, because this was very interesting. This was a receipt of payment acknowledging a man named Nebo Sarsicum, how he paid 1.7 pounds of gold. So it says, regarding 1.5 minas, or 0.75 kilograms, of gold, the property of Nabu Sharsicum, the chief eunuch, which he sent via Arabam Banuti, the eunuch. Let's skip down to the bottom, because I don't want to read all his names. It says, the royal bodyguard, and of Nadan, son of Marduk, Zer Ibni, in the month 11, day 18, year 10, of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Well, first of all, you're immediately going to recognize King Nebuchadnezzar's name. That's throughout scriptures numerous times. But there's a little tiny portion of scripture that mentions a man named Nebo Sarsicum. And he recognizes this name as he's reading these, day after day, and he's translating this. He recognizes this name and he's very excited about it. And I want to read to you the scripture where that name occurs. Jeremiah 39, verses 1 through 3. This is how Jerusalem was taken. In the 9th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army and laid siege to it. And on the 9th day of the 4th month of Zedekiah's 11th year, the city wall was broken through. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon, what did that last thing say that he was? Chief eunuch. Is that an official? Absolutely. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and took a seat in this middle gate. Nergal Sharezer of Samgar, Nebo Sarsicum, a chief officer. Nebo Sarsicum, a chief officer. This is, this is a quote from that man who found this little stone tablet. He said, I got quite excited and instantly went and checked and double-checked the exact spelling of the name in the Hebrew Bible and saw that it matched what I had found in the Babylonian text. Michael Jursa, what does he say? He said, I was so excited about this, I went and checked, but he didn't want to make any mistakes, so he double-checked it. He compared the Hebrew, he compared the Babylonian inscription, and what he found is that it matched. The spelling of this individual, it matched. And here is what Irving Finkel said about this discovery. And I want this quote to sink in for a minute. This is a fantastic discovery. A world-class find. If Nebo Sarsicum existed, which other lesser figures in the Old Testament existed? A throwaway detail in the Old Testament turns out to be accurate and true. I think that it means that the whole of the narrative of Jeremiah takes on a new kind of power. If a throwaway name is proven true in scriptures, does that give more credence to those names that it speaks more about? If a throwaway city is mentioned, if an in passing comment is made, and we find out to be true through archaeological evidence that that was in fact the case, does that make the scripture seem and be that much more reliable for us? There are religions out there who tell us that our Bible's not accurate. The Bible's not, it's messed up, it's been, butchered someplace or another. Yet, it's amazing at how accurate scriptures are. And archaeology has bore that out numerous times. So this is this is Iraq, modern day Iraq. Baghdad would be about here, Sippar would be about here. And I want you to notice the ancient city of Babylon, which we, again, are all very familiar with, is about 55 miles south of Baghdad. This is Babylon as seen. You can go to Google Earth, which is really cool, and you can actually find the ancient city of Babylon on Google Earth today. You go to Baghdad, and you have this, it takes a little bit of searching. Maybe you're better than me. It took me a while. But you can actually find the ancient city of Babylon on Google Earth. And this is what is believed to be, if I remember correctly, the processional way. There was a big gate, and we're going to look at it in just a moment, called the Ishtar Gate. And the Ishtar Gate led into the procession, where they would literally just have, you know, triumphal entries kind of events, you know, going down these beautiful entranceway into the city of Babylon. This is a lion of Babylon on the Ishtar Gate. And it's very interesting. The Babylonian, this brick was made around 604 to 562 years before Christ. And as I already mentioned, it lined the processional way. They know that there was at least 120 of these lions that would line this processional way as it went into the city of Babylon. And the Ishtar was one of Babylon's gods, the goddess of war and the goddess of fertility. And she was symbolized by the lion. Can you imagine, as a Jew, you've been taken captive, you've been taken out of your home, your city, the city of Jerusalem has been destroyed, your family, maybe they have been killed, and you're taken captive, and you're led into this huge city, down this huge processional way, and you're reminded every few steps that you're no longer underneath the reign of your God. That's what they wanted them to think. You are now entering Babylon, and this is reigned by Ishtar, the god of the Babylonians. This is what the Jews were going through as they entered these gates in 586 BC, down the Ishtar gates. Here is a picture, again, of the ancient city of Babylon. You can see it's in very good shape. Part of that's because it's been rebuilt somewhat, partially by Saddam Hussein, interestingly. And here is another picture of the ancient city of Babylon. And you can bet some people aren't happy that soldiers have taken over portions of that. And you can't see very well, but there are some animals that are on some of these walls. We'll look more at those in a second. Here is a picture of the Ishtar Gate. The gate was discovered in about 1899, and it took a while for them to find this whole thing because it had been torn down and broken. So as they began excavating, they would find pieces of it, and pretty soon they realized this was a gate. This was a huge entranceway. And they started putting it together, and it's currently in a museum in Berlin. And when they finished putting it together, they believe it was actually bigger than what it is now, but it was 47 feet tall. Can you imagine you're walking into the city of Babylon, you've been taken captive, I'm painting that picture again, and you walk into these massive gates, 47 feet high. I don't know how high this is. Maybe 17, 18 feet. Mark, you're a real smart guy. You look smart. I don't know, 17 or 18 feet? Okay, 47 feet high. These gates were huge. The procession way was huge. Babylon was a powerful nation, a mighty nation. And they had just taken you captive. They come down, they enter in through these gates. And the Ishtar gates were decorated with animals, very interesting animals. They had, cows and other stuff on here, and I want you kind of to notice some things on here. And I'm going to step away from archaeology for a second to kind of go to a different place because it's kind of interesting. But on those walls, in closer examination, is a picture of a dragon. And I know that Don really likes this kind of thing. It's very interesting. How did they draw a picture of a dragon if they had never seen a dragon? How would you know how to draw? Remember Don came back from Peru and he had those pictures of those eggs, those Inca burial stones, I call them eggs, and they had dinosaurs all over them? How would you know how to draw a dinosaur if you had never seen a dinosaur? How would you know how to draw a dragon if you'd never seen a dragon? My daughter was speaking in high school class, I think it was this year. She rolls her eyes, she doesn't like my story. She was speaking in a class and she was doing dinosaurs. She was talking about them, and she was talking about the fact that we have a lot of evidences that point to the fact that humans coexisted with dinosaurs. Some kid asked a question, well, I've never seen a snarflat, but I can draw one of those. And I'm like, okay, great argument, you know, powerful argument, you can draw a snarflat. This was what my daughter and I were talking about. To demonstrate how hard it would be to draw something you've never seen, if I were to ask you guys all to take out a piece of paper, I'm not going to have you do this, if I were to ask you all to take out a piece of paper, don't look at anybody else's and draw a pumpkin. How many of you guys would come out with something resembling a pumpkin? Probably all of you. Now all of a sudden I tell you, okay, now draw a snarflat. Don't look at anybody else's paper, draw a snarflat. Then I collect the papers and I go through the pumpkins. Oh, you guys all did a good job of pumpkins. But as I go through the snarflats, are they all going to look the same? Your snarflat might look like a pumpkin or an animal or a tree or a house. The point is, how could they have drawn pictures of a dinosaur, of a dragon, if they had not seen them? But the pictures of dragons and dinosaurs, these things are uniform. You know, the pictures from Peru that Don brought us back, they look just like the dinosaur bones that we've discovered in recent times. How do they know how to draw those? How did they know how to carve those? How did the Babylonians know how to draw something that resembled a dinosaur? Anyways, I told you I was going to step away from archaeology for a second. On the Ishtar Gate, they found an inscription, a very huge inscription. All this brown stuff, if my understanding is correct, is part of an inscription. Here is a close-up of a portion of that inscription. I don't know if any of you can read ancient Babylonian, but if you do, this is what it says. We're not going to read it all. We're just going to read the beginning part of it and really skip till the end. Just really quickly, Nebuchadnezzar was building this to honor his God. And he talked about the building process a little bit and why he was doing it a little bit and how he built this, again, to honor his own God. And we're not going to read that, but I just wanted you to see that. And I've been doing all this talk about Babylon to really get to the point that I'm wanting to get to now. The Babylonian invasion. The Babylonian invasion. During excavation of Nebuchadnezzar's palace, they found many ancient records as they were doing their excavations. And one record that they found was known as the Babylonian Chronicle. And it represented the years 605 to 595 B.C. And it described the fall of Jerusalem in 597 B.C. And this is currently in museum in British, the British Museum. And this is what this document says. It says, year 7, or 597 B.C., in Kislev, the king of Babylonia, Nebuchadnezzar, called out his army and marched to Hattu. He set his camp against the city of Judah, and on the second Adar, he took the city and captured the king, Jehoiakim. He appointed a king of his choosing there, Zedekiah, and took heavy tribute and returned to Babylon. I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar, he took the city, he appoints his own king, he chooses a new king, and he makes him pay tribute. I can see our time is getting out, so after this one, I'll quit. Notice what 2 Kings chapter 24 says about the fall of Jerusalem. It says that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city, and Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon. Now notice real quickly, Jehoiakim doesn't die. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't kill him, but he gives himself up to the city, to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and the palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord, as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon made Mathaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. What does this stone say? He takes the city, just like scriptures tell us. He captures the king, just like scriptures tell us. It doesn't say he kills him, captures him, and he appoints a new king, just like scriptures tell us. Isn't that amazing? Again, the scriptures were accurate. I'm going to stop there. I'm actually not done. I may do this again later. I want to just encourage you, though. The point tonight is not to motivate somebody to be baptized, probably. It's not to motivate somebody probably to turn their life back to God if they're struggling with their own sin. But what I want it to do for each one of you is to remind you what you already know, that the Bible is God's Word. And we can have complete faith in what it says. We can know that when God says He did something, He did something. When God said He created the earth in 6 days, He created the earth in 6 days. When God said He sent His Son to die for our sins, He sent His Son to die for our sins. We can know for certain that what God says He did in Scriptures, He did. If there are some here this evening that have any needs that we can be of assistance with at all, if you have not been baptized and you would like to, or if you have fallen away or you're struggling anyway, we want to help. Add to sing a song that's been selected.